Father, here we have a passage in your word this morning that has been much distorted by sinful men and women. And that is one of the chief sections of your word that's been under attack for decades now. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us very clearly what it means, what it does not mean, and that we would love this doctrine as it speaks and as it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And so we pray, Father, that you would build up your church, that if there be anyone here today that is dead in their sins, lost and apart from Christ, deceived by external empty religion or whatever sinful rationale they might be a slave to. Father, we pray that you'd show mercy and bring your word powerfully to them that they might be saved. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. In 1987, quite a few different evangelical leaders met at a council on biblical manhood and womanhood in Danvers, Massachusetts. And as a result, they produced a statement called the Danvers Statement. You can find a copy of it in the back of Wayne Grudem's book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism. And here are just a few of the affirmations that are made in that statement. Number one, both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. And obviously you see right off the bat, if you've been here listening to this series of messages on abuse, you'll know that first statement is denied right off the bat by the abusive man. He does not believe that women are created in God's image, equal before God as a person, as the man. Second, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. That is part of being created in the image of God. Even an unsaved person has a conscience, and there are certain aspects to their person that, as the statement says, find an echo in every human heart. Third, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall, before sin entered the world, and was not a result of sin. Fourth, the fall introduced distortions. Sin has introduced distortions into the relationships between men and women. For example, in the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. In the church, sin inclines men toward a worldly love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility, and inclines women to resist limitations on their roles, biblical limitations on their roles, or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. Fifth, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament manifest the equally high value and dignity which God attached to the roles of both men and women. Both Old and New Testaments also affirm the principle of male headship in the family and in the covenant community, that is, the church. Sixth, redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse. Christ, in his redemption, removes progressively, right, removes the curse. So all of the effects of the curse will be taken away. In the family, for example, husbands then, Christian men, must forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. In the church, redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessings of salvation. Nevertheless, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. Number 7, in all of life, Christ is the supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission, domestic, that is in the home, religious in the church, or civil in regard to government, ever implies a mandate, a command, to follow a human authority into sin. All right? God, as soon as any human authority, government, the church, the man is the head of his family, an employer, give parents over children, as soon as the authority figure abandons God's will and begins to command and lead those under him in sin, he's lost his authority. He has no authority at that point. And then to skip down to their number 10, we are convinced that a denial or neglect of these principles will lead to increasingly destructive consequences in our families, our churches, and the culture at large. I probably don't need to say this, but maybe we need to be reminded of it. The family and marriage is a disaster today, right? It's a disaster. Those of you out in the workplace, just look around you and see how many people, for example, that you work with are either divorced, right? Single parents with children. The family is a disaster. Maybe we should not be that surprised at that when we see that happening in the world. But it's just about as big of a mess in the church today by people that profess then to be Christians, you see. This is a serious, serious issue, and it's becoming generational. As the generations go by, children, grandchildren, and so on, are becoming people who have never known the stability and blessing of a family and of parents as God intended. They've never the norm becomes brokenness. They've never experienced this. The idea of mother and apple pie, right? In America, what is that? Children are increasingly people that have never experienced anything like that. This statement issued in Danvers then is an accurate summary of biblical teaching. And in our study in these past few months of the methods and the mindset, the tactics and deceptions of the abusive man, some elements of this Danvers statement jump out at us. Headship and submission in marriage, for instance, never requires a person to, as they put it, follow a human authority into sin. Never. In all that we've been learning about the horrible sin of abuse, especially as it works its evil in the setting of a home and marriage, we've been learning more about what does it mean to follow an abusive person into sin. And we've learned that that's really more than just a husband, for example, commanding his wife to, I stole this money from my employer and you are going to help me steal some more. Now there is a clear command, sinful commandment that the wife certainly does not have to obey. But it goes beyond that into more common forms of wickedness and abuse. For example, an abusive man might tell his wife, "You are not to talk to anyone today. You know, I'm taking the telephone out with me today." Not so far-fetched. Happens with some frequency, as a matter of fact, in abuse cases. You're to stay home, and you're not to talk to any of your relatives, and so on. All right? Or secret keeping. Don't you ever tell anyone about this. Or, I expect the house to be clean, I want the kids quiet, and I want my meal on the table when I get home cooked exactly as I want. I make the rules here. Your job is to not question me. It is to obey me. You don't need to know what I do with our money. I hope that no woman here is in that kind of a position today. But I can tell you with Christ's authority, you have no obligation before God to obey any such commands. They are wicked. The man, an abusive person like that, has no authority whatsoever before God to exercise those kinds of things over his wife. The Apostle Peter put it well, we must obey God rather than men. There are great limits to the authority that God gives to human beings. We are, the Bible teaches very plainly that biblical headship is not something that gives a person in a position of authority to function in a selfish manner. All right? If it's a self-serving thing, you know, hey, I need such and such, bring it in here, right? If it's a self-serving thing, that is not headship. Such a person has departed from any authority that God has given to them. Well, we find then this text that we've read this morning, a central passage, Ephesians chapter 5, central passage on the doctrine of headship and submission. And I thought it might be a good thing for us to set the context a bit as to where this fifth chapter fits into the book. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is telling us about the gospel. He's telling us about the free, gracious, life-giving message of redemption in Christ. He tells us, this is just classic passages, right? Chapter 1, chapter 2, the gospel is entirely of grace. It's entirely for the praise of God's glorious grace. He has created us. He's lavished his mercy upon us. The gospel leaves no room at all, no basis at all for any human being to boast. You can never boast, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm saved and I'm not condemned before God because I chose to accept Jesus and my neighbor didn't. You know, that's a distortion. That is a distortion of the gospel. There's no room at all for man to boast and take any of the credit. God, while we were still hostile, while we still hated God, and we are serving the devil and we're walking according to the world, when we were apart from God without hope in the world, headed for eternity in hell, God, being rich in his mercy, saved us. God took that initiative. As Titus puts it, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. Even the faith, Ephesians 2 says, even the faith that we, by which we are enabled to trust in Christ, is a gift from him. It's not something that we possess in and of ourselves. And then at chapter 4, the apostle exhorts all Christians to walk in a manner that is fitting, that is worthy of this great calling. Christ has called us out of darkness and into light. And really, that last part of from chapter 4 on, including this section where Paul's instructing us, such people as us, as Christians who are in regard to our families and our relationships. He's saying this, he has said in chapters 1 through 3, this is who you are in Christ. This is what God has done to you and in you in Christ. And in the last part of the epistle, he's saying, now be who you are. Right? That's the message. That's so much of the message of the New Testament. Doctrine, be taught, understand who you are in Christ. Practical theology, now live it out. Be the person that you are in Christ. Come to a greater and greater understanding of what God's will is for you. So you can see things as God sees them. The person, therefore, who professes Christ but still walks in sin, lives in sin. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about a person in whom there's no change. They profess Christ, but there's no change. They walk as they've always walked. It turns out they don't know Christ at all. The first five verses, again, of Ephesians 5, therefore be mimickers, right? Mimics. Be imitators of God as beloved children. A beloved child who loves his father, he emulates his child, his father. He imitates his father. He knows his father loves him and he loves his father. So be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But, all right, this is where you used to be. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this. And let me ask you, are you sure of this? Listen to verse 5. Are you sure of this? Because Paul says, you better be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, they will end in hell if they pass out of this world in that condition. Many professing Christians today do not believe that. They do not believe verse 5. And apparently there were numbers that didn't believe it that much in Paul's day because he is very emphatic about this. Verse 5, you may be sure of this. And then he's going to say it again here at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And there are many empty words being preached from pulpits this morning, or have been preached this morning, around this nation in evangelical churches. Empty, deceitful words that say, you can be sexually immoral, you can be impure, you can be an idolater, and you can still be assured that you will end in heaven, that you belong to Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were, right? You were darkness. But now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And, you know, in other places, Paul will say things like, if indeed you have come to know him, then you're children of light. So be who you are. Learn who you are and be who you are. This would be, I think, one of the most hated messages that could be preached from many church pulpits today. You know, a pastor comes into the pulpit. The Apostle Paul, you know, if he could be there and come and preach what the things that he wrote. This morning he would announce, my thesis is this. Most of you here this morning do not know Christ. You're still dead in your sins. You remain under the condemnation of God. And if you pass from this life today, you would end in hell. Many churches need that message. And we have to ask the question, do we? Do we? Do some of you? I have better hopes than that. I'd like to be able to say for all of you. We're a small church. We know one another pretty well. Not perfectly, not as the Lord does, but I want to challenge. I don't want to be a flatterer. That comes to me naturally. I don't like to have to say things like this. Some of you are in serious need of self-examination. Because if you pass out of this world today and your family called on me to preach at your funeral, I could not stand here and announce with confidence that you knew Christ. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it, and I won't do it. I won't do it. What about your loved ones? Do they know? Children, young people. If you died tonight, could your parents be confident that you knew Christ? Or do you love the world? One of the sins that we find listed in Romans, the early chapter of Romans, Romans 1, I think. One of those chapters is, or one of those sins for which the wrath of God comes upon people, disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents, that's children, that's young people, it was young men that were consumed by the bears for mocking God's prophet, right? So don't think, well, I'm just a child, you know, I'm just a young person. That the wrath of God stuff, that's for adults. No. No. If you claim to be a Christian, if you come and sit in these pews on Sundays, but in fact, you are still walking in agreement with the world. If your real comrades are, as Paul puts it, the sons of disobedience. That's who your real buddies are. That's who you're really comfortable with. Your life is a lie, and you are a hypocrite. And no hypocrite will ever see the kingdom of God. Look, you are in danger. Christ pleads with such hypocrites, with such people. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. But you would not. How often I called, but you would not come. God sees you. Do you understand that? Do we really understand that? God sees everything. You can fool people, but you can't fool Him. He sees right into the motives of our hearts. And such a hypocrite, a religious hypocrite, is in grave and imminent danger. And if you are a parent, you are placing your children on that same path to hell. These are sobering things, but eternity is a very long time. These are serious, serious matters. The apostle continues then to outline for us what this new life in Christ looks like, right? And one of the central issues is relationships. You know, what other area of your life and my life does sin foul up more than relationships? And we see it in chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think we mentioned last week that verse is often used in an argument to dismiss the doctrine of authority, to dismiss the biblical doctrine of headship in marriage, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so, well, you know, the argument goes, it says that we're to submit to one another. Well, there's truth in that, right? What is humility? All of us, husbands, wives, masters, slaves, right? Employers, employees, parents, children, elders in the church and the members of the church. All of us are to clothe ourselves with humility. And in that sense, we are to be in submission to one another, considering one another more important than ourselves. Position of headship and authority and submission to that authority does not dismiss this. But the Apostle Paul, as we clearly see as we progress on through the rest of chapter 5 and into the early part of chapter 6, we realize that this cannot be what he means. Paul is not saying, look, here's how it works. Here's how this works. And let's take marriage, for example. You just submit to one another and everything will be fine. Right? Wife submit to your husband. Husband submit to your wife. But then if we carry that out into these other aspects of life, these other relationships, the thing begins to fall apart, doesn't it? Children, submit to your parents. And by the way, he says obey. It is a different word there for slaves and children. But children, obey your parents. Let's say submit to your parents. Parents, you submit to your children. Well, that sounds a little odd, doesn't it? Eli submitted to his children and God judged him for it. Slaves, obey, you know, submit to your master. Masters, submit to your slaves. And ultimately, as we mentioned last time, I think, and this becomes blasphemy, the church, believers, Christian, submit to Christ. Christ, submit to the church. No. That cannot be what Paul is speaking of here. Where there is no authority and submission to that authority, there is anarchy. There is not peace. Submission certainly does not mean inferiority. If that were the case, then the Son of God and the Holy Spirit of God would be inferior to the Father. The Spirit would be inferior to the Son. The Son would be inferior in nature to the Father. And suddenly you have the whole doctrine of the deity of Christ coming apart then at the seams. The Son, perfectly submitted to the will of His Father. Is the Son inferior to the Father? Of course not. Of course not. He is identical in essence and being, yet in the economy of the Trinity, there are three persons and one essence in the mystery of the Trinity. This doctrine of submission to a particular authority, especially in marriage, models, it's a picture of the submission of Christ the Son to His Father. And Paul then calls upon Christians in numbers of aspects of our lives to submit to the king, for instance. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So we are to be in submission to the governing authority, submission to the king. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. See, it's the same thing. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So the church, a Christian, is not to lead some kind of tax revolt, right, against the government. Where the government is functioning within the confines of the area of authority that God has ordained for it, we are to be in submission. We are to be in submission then to the king, even if you think your taxes are too high, which of course they are, right? And they always will be. Wherever the governor is. Let's focus then on husbands and wives. That's the area that we really want to zero in on, and which Paul spends actually the largest portion of this section of Ephesians 5 discussing. In our study of abuse and domestic violence, it's the authority and submission structure within marriage that we are primarily concerned with. So let's look at verses 22 to 24 once again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Interestingly, I'll just make a note here. The word submit, there in verse 22, is not there. It's been provided by the translators. That doesn't mean that it's not intended to be there. It's just that it's reflecting back to verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands. Okay, that's how the text literally is. But it does hearken back to submit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Well, here is that word, isn't it? Sub. It means under. Submit. We don't like that word. I don't like, right? In my flesh, in my sin. I don't like to submit to anyone. I want to be submitted to. That's how our sin operates. And yet every one of us, husbands, wives, masters, employees, employers, employees, parents and children, everyone is called to be under some authority that God has established then for us. And to refuse that is to be guilty of the sin of rebellion against God himself. Notice a few things about this section, verses 22 to 24, that are addressed to the wife. The wife is called to submit. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Let's just singularize this. Wife, submit to your own husband. This text does not say women submit to men. Right? Now, actually, if you think about it, you think, oh, that's plain. Well, it isn't so plain, is it? That's really not quite so plain. We can easily have that thought going on in our minds that this means women are to submit to men. No, wives, submit to your own husbands. And he even puts an emphatic adjective in there, which in Greek sounds pretty much like the word idiot, as R.C. Sproul pointed out, you know. Wives, and so you put it, wives, submit to your own idiot husband. Well, that's not really it's like an idiosyncrasy. It's something that belongs to us. Your own husband. Submit then to your own husband. Women are not commanded to submit then to men. Her submission is said to be as to the Lord, because as we see in verse 23, she is submitting in a divinely ordained chain of command that begins with God the Father, down through the Son, to the husband, and to the wife. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And as we will see then, the husband is obviously to be then into submission to his head, which is then to be in submission to Christ. Now, what is submission? We can do a Greek word study here, but I think that the context really defines what this submission is better than a word study. The word that Paul uses is hupo, that means under, hupo tasso, something like to stand under. It means exactly as it's been translated, to subject oneself, to be subjected or subordinated. It's used in Scripture for submission toward the husband, submission toward masters, submission to the government, submission to Christ, submission to the law of God. All right? Submission. It's not that difficult to understand what that word means. In Ephesians 5, hupotasso, submission, to submit, is pictured as the submission the Christian gives to Christ. Now, sit up and take notice here. I think this is the point where so often this text is misapplied. What is this submission? It is the submission that the Christian gives to Christ. As the church submits to Christ, so also, in the same way, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It says, what is the nature of this submission? Well, it's that submission that the church, the bride of Christ, gives to her head, Christ. It's that submission that the Christian gives to Christ, his Lord and his Master. So also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And there's another really good picture of this being subject to, this headship and submission, that'll help us understand what this dynamic is about. Found in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I think we've printed that out for you here. This one has to do with the authority, the headship and submission structure that Christ has ordained in the church. So here, Peter, in 1 Peter 5, is dealing with, he's instructing the elders in the church how to shepherd the flock of God. And then he addresses in the last verse, younger people, members in the church, to be in submission to the elders. So listen to what he says, and let's see how this headship submission dynamic is working. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Notice Peter's, he's not lording it over. He doesn't say, as an apostle, I command you. He could have done it. He was an apostle. He says, I'm a fellow elder. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. These are the things we learned in Sunday school this morning, right? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, from the heart, in other words, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, reminder, there is a chief shepherd, right, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, all that instruction is to the elders, to those that have the position of headship. Here's the instruction to those that are to submit to it. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you see it here? This is great. This really helps us see some things. He's just said, shepherd the flock. Elders, shepherd the flock. And this is how you are to do it. So there's this active shepherding, right? This oversight by the elders. And then the flock is instructed to be in submission to that shepherding, to that oversight. And then he says, but all of you do this in humility, clothed with humility, in an atmosphere of humility. This is how marriage is supposed to work. This is how God's headship and submission dynamic is to operate. Let's consider what is happening here in the first four verses in regard to the headship. All right. First of all, we see here that there is a head, in this case, elders, who understands that he has been entrusted with someone who belongs to Christ. Right? Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock as an under-shepherd, really, right? the flock that belongs to the chief shepherd. And he's going to be coming back, so do this faithfully so that you receive a crown and not condemnation. He's been entrusted. Here is the person in this position, same as the husband. He understands this, that he's been entrusted with someone who belongs to Christ, who is a sheep in the flock of God. Second, you have, in regard to this headship, a head who understands humbly and in the fear of Christ that he is to exercise oversight, shepherd the flock of God. Now don't, and this really becomes dangerous in regard to marriage. Don't think that you're some kind of men, husbands, elders in the church. Don't think that you're some kind of pious, godly, kind person simply because you step back and not only do you not domineer over, but you just are passive. Remember the Danvers statement that we read? Sin either causes the head to be domineering and abusive, or to embrace passivity. And the one is as evil then as the other. The passive, nice guy that everyone just loves is going to have to give an account for that wickedness before God. The head understands he is to exercise oversight, to actively watch over those that God has entrusted to him. In the case of marriage, his wife and his children. Number three, you have here in 1 Peter a head, elders in the case of 1 Peter, that understand that he will be held to account for what has been entrusted to him. The chief shepherd is going to appear. Fourth, you have headship that watches over his charge with willingness and eagerness. What is that? That's out of love for Christ, love for the chief shepherd, and love for the sheep. That's what this entails. In the case of a husband, he loves Christ, and he loves his wife, and he loves his children with a genuine love of Christ. And fifth, you have a head, you have headship, who rejects the abusive man's power, control over mindset, and who hates the notion of domineering over his flock, or domineering then over his wife. And it is against that structure of headship, which is the headship of Christ, it's of the nature of Christ's headship, that Peter then tells the rest of the church, likewise you who are younger, submit to this. Be subject then to your elders. And the word there is the same, hupotasso, to be subject. This is the atmosphere. This is the dynamic of headship and submission. Submission is submission to Christ because it is submission to a head who is in submission to Christ. It is a submission to headship that is consistent with Christ's headship over the church. Right? And therefore, let me suggest this to you, that in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and 1 Peter 5, let's just look at the ones on marriage and some in Colossians as well. There is a plain assumption functioning in these texts that the husband is in submission to Christ, loving his wife as Christ loves the church, having the same desire for his wife as Christ has for the church. And therefore, she can submit to him in everything as to the Lord. In doing so, she's submitting to the Lord because her husband's leading is conformed to that of Christ. This requires some serious consideration for all of us. And let me give you an example why. Here is this common statement, this common application, I think. I've made it before, that that headship and submission in marriage means that a wife must submit to her husband, even if he is not in submission to Christ, even if he is not loving her as he is supposed to, right? So we tell a wife, submission is the answer to everything. Submission is the answer to every problem in your marriage. Go home and submit, 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 and things will get better, right? That's the answer. If you'll just submit more, if you'll be better and more godly by submitting and doing what it says here to your husband, then your marriage will get better. That is bad, bad, and I think unbiblical counsel, right? As soon as a husband, and a wife can be an abuser too, right? Remember that, but we'll just, for simplicity, keep this in the husband-wife scenario here, man-woman scenario. As soon as a husband exercises supposed authority that is not Christ's authority, that Christ has not given him, he's operating out in an abusive manner, a sinful, selfish manner, he has no authority. He has no authority. And a wife does not have to submit to that misuse of authority any more than you or I have to submit to a government when it tells us you will not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Authority is limited. God does not give unlimited authority. Consider these parallels in Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The wife submits to her own husband as the church submits to Christ. The husband does not watch over his wife grudgingly, but willingly and humbly without domination. Christ watches over his church sacrificially and even humbly. He leads without domination. When he came, he didn't lead with his people with domination, though he's the King of Kings. What did he do? He came and he served. The husband's goal is the spiritual sanctification of his wife, her well-being in every sense of the word. Christ's goal for his bride, the church, is for her sanctification, so that she can be holy and without a spot of sin. The husband is to understand that he and his wife are one flesh. Christ and his church are mystically joined by the Spirit into one body. We are in Christ. This is how marriage is. This is how, as God has ordained it. This is how the thing looks. This is how it functions as created by God. This is headship and submission as it is supposed to be. And this is the headship, the shepherding that the husband is to exercise, and it is the headship to which the wife is called to submit and know, and she can do that and know that in doing so, she's following Christ. Now, have any husbands here exercised this perfectly? Have we loved our wives as Christ loved the church, right? Don't dare raise your hand. Hint, hint, right? Of course we haven't. And we are sinners, and women, wives, have not submitted to their husbands as the church should submit then to Christ. But this is the characteristic, this is the nature, the essence of the headship submission. This is marriage. This is marriage as Christ has ordained it. And this is the thing that we will see where there is a Christian man married to a Christian woman. This is the dynamic that will increase, 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 increase as we grow in Christ. It will. It's the nature of the Christian. Listen, listen to these challenges, and I give them particularly to the men. Men, as leaders, like it or not, the load falls on us. Fundamentally, it falls on us. Men, Christ calls you to be growing in Him. He calls you to shepherd your wife, whom He's entrusted to you. And she belongs ultimately to Christ, not to you. Remember that. He calls you to stop serving yourself, to stop domineering yourself over your wife, and to love her and give yourself for her. He calls you to take up your cross and follow Him, be in submission to Him, so that your wife can submit to and follow you. She can't submit in everything to you. She can't submit in doing that to Christ if you are not in submission to Christ. How can you ever expect, men, your wife to submit to you if you are a man who is careless about your walk with Christ and worldly? How can you expect? Of course, if she's a Christian in particular, she's not going to submit to you. If you never read your Bible and lead your family in the study of the Scriptures, do you understand, men, that the husband who serves himself, who is arrogant and proud, is a man that God Himself is opposed to. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Men, if God is opposed to you, why should your wife be required to submit to you? God is opposed to you. Christ is opposed to you. Do you see then, men, husbands, that there is not, here in Scripture, a single instruction given to husbands of this kind of nature? Husband, you get your wife in submission to your authority. You make sure she obeys you. You know, I think that kind of thing has been taught in fundamental Bible-believing churches. Men, you get in line. You have men, you get out there and get your woman in line. Make sure she obeys you. There's nothing like that in Scripture. If you believe your wife is not submitting to you, look to yourself. Look to yourself first. All right? Do some serious self-examination. If you are like this at this point, if you have to tell her, you submit to me, most likely something is wrong with you. Most probably, that's where the problem lies. Now, think carefully about this. This is Ephesians. Who's the letter addressed to? Who's the letter addressed? What kind of people? What kind of people is Paul's epistle addressed to? The saints. Christians. It's addressed to Christians. What kind of marriage is this that we're looking at here? Well, it's marriage as God intended it. Marriage restored. It's marriage in Christ. It's a Christian marriage. What kind of people are in this marriage? Christians. A Christian husband and a Christian wife. Now, in other places in Scripture, and I think 1 Peter 3 is one of them that we'll plan to deal with in a future study. But there are other places in Scripture where instruction is given to aberrations of the model, where the wife has gotten saved and the husband's not, or vice versa. 1 Corinthians 7, dealing with those kinds of things. But Paul is showing us headship and submission in a marriage that is in submission to Christ, in which the people, the husband and the wife, are genuine Christians. Now, Paul's parallel, and that's why I read those parallels, Paul's parallel is this. Look, marriage is like, it's like the bride of Christ, the church, in submission to her husband, her head, Christ. And that's how it is to be in the marriage. How does a Christian, the real church, the real true body of Christ, how does that bride relate to Christ, her head? She loves Him and she submits to Him. Because she knows it's Christ. He loves her. He gave himself for her. The bride submits to and follows the bridegroom. That is how, and I'm not going to say should be. I'm going to say that is how it will be. Well, it might require some sanctification, and it'll get better and better. But that is how it will be when a Christian woman marries a Christian man. It will. Just as much as when a Christian is saved and is a Christian, that person will submit to then the Lord Jesus Christ. A godly Christian wife will increasingly, probably imperfectly at first, right? But as they grow, will follow the lead of and submit to a godly Christian husband just as naturally as the church follows and submits to Christ. Then why do we have all these struggling marriages in the church? Why? Let me suggest this to you. Some of them, it might be from just ignorance, right? Maybe they're new Christians, or maybe whatever it might be, it's just ignorance, and they need to be instructed. But frankly, I think that the real reason goes much deeper than that. I think that we have a lot of Christian marriages that aren't Christian at all. What is going to happen? You know, we're counseling people. Look, this is what the Bible says. Come on, I'll drag you along and do it. Well, that's something's wrong there. What is this? What is this? Where the husband and the wife are Christians, the lights start coming on. They love the Word of God. They don't see it as foolishness. They don't keep opposing it. And the marriage begins to work. We say, oh yeah, you know, man, there's been that troubled marriage there for 10 years or longer. Why is that? Do we not need to ask the question more often and challenge people? Then you're not saved. You don't know Christ. If you're both in Christ, this is how then it is going to work. You can no more, a Christian husband and a Christian wife can no more continue to reject and despise God's instruction for marriage than a Christian could reject and despise Christ's instruction in headship and refuse to obey him. You see, theology matters, doesn't it? The nature of salvation, the nature of the church, the nature of regeneration and sanctification, all these come right home to bless us or haunt us in regard to marriage. As I look back over the years, I've seen in counseling, and it really hasn't dawned on me that much until recently, but this business of counseling for years and years and years, months and months and months, and barely seeing any change, and especially in the areas of marriage counseling. And then there's been a few cases over the years that I've seen where point out a couple of things in the Word of God, boom, off they go. They take off. You see, we need to examine ourselves seriously to see whether we are in the faith. That's the first place to begin if there are problems then in the marriage. Now, a Christian can find themselves married to an unsaved person. You could have people that are unsaved, and let's say the husband comes to Christ. And maybe his wife has been, as we've called, a Jezebel, an abuser. She's the abuser in the family. She's certainly not going to like this instruction that's given here, that her husband is to step forward now and to be the head of the home. And yet, that would be Christ's instruction to him. And he should give it a good try, right? He should begin loving her as Christ loved the church. And who knows? But what she will be led to Christ. Maybe not. Maybe not. And then in the case of an abusive husband whose facade, whose mask has been Christianity, you see, he will always have some kind of a facade to deceive people. Such a man is going to make much of Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, the submission passages to lord it over his wife. Such a man, this is how foolish such a man is. Those same passages condemn him. They condemn him. The same scriptures that he quotes, because he is revealed as one who is lording it over in an abusive way, his wife, and seeing himself as superior rather than following the leadership that Christ. And he's not in submission to Christ. He's not in submission to Christ then at all. Well, we need to deal with 1 Peter 3 eventually, because after all, Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So doesn't that mean then that even if a husband is sinning and leading in sin, he says, even if some husbands don't obey the word, be subject to them anyway. Well, we need to look at that. Does that mean then that the wife is to submit herself to her husband even when he's being disobedient then to Christ in everything, no matter what? Largely, that's what we've been telling women in the church. And I think that it is wrong and that it's unbiblical. But we will look at that passage before we're done with this series. Let me conclude with the liberal Bible unbelieving arm of supposed Christianity and its take on the biblical doctrine of headship and submission. The biblical doctrine of headship and submission in marriage is not the cause of wife abuse. It is not the cause. And yet it's very often targeted as the culprit, particularly by professing Christendom that rejects the authority and inspiration of the Word of God. Here's an example. This one happens to come, although there's plenty of Protestant ones too, from a Roman Catholic priest in St. Paul, Nebraska. It's quoted in Al Miles' book. He's a liberal Protestant. Domestic violence, what every pastor needs to know. And this is what Catholic priest said. Male headship sets the stage for domestic violence. I don't subscribe to that in any way, shape, or form. When we talk about a man and a woman in the sacrament of matrimony, we're talking about a partnership, people working together. One partner is just as much the expression of God's creation as the other. Well, half-truth, right? Yes, absolutely. Each one, the husband and the wife, man and the woman, are just as much an expression of God's creation as another. But no, it's not talking about a 50-50 partnership. That is not. It is a partnership. But you see, he's denying that there is a head. Miles brings up some good information in his book, and he's trying to bring the problem of abuse and domestic violence to the attention of the church, and that's a good thing. However, he rejects the authority of the Word of God. Listen to what he says. I have many problems with the male headship, female submission model. And by the way, I don't like those terms. It's a husband headship and the wife submission. It's not because, well, you're a head because you're a man and you have to submit because you're a woman. All right? You can see how he's taking that and taking it wrongly. I have many problems with the male headship, female submission model in a marriage or other intimate partnership. Other intimate partnership. There's not supposed to be an intimate partnership unless it's in a marriage. First, it presents a dangerous structure. So Paul's doctrine here is dangerous. While power in and of itself does not damage, and certainly not everyone given authority abuses it, history has shown that power in the wrong hands has the great potential to hurt or destroy others. True? When we tell men they are the authorities, heads, leaders, lords, masters or rulers over their adult women partners. We are only a small step away from giving these men, especially those who are insecure, immature, or emotionally or psychologically unstable, permission to abuse women. When a pastor or spiritual leader reinforces the notion that men's authority over women is from God or Christ, men feel all the more justified in abusing women. Well, that's filled with distortions. It'd take us another hour to sort that out. Does Paul teach that men have authority over women? No. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. Is Paul teaching that the husband is the Lord and master and ruler? No, that's not what he's teaching at all. We should recognize, however, that many, many times, unfortunately, the Bible-believing church has presented headship and submission in marriage in almost some of those terms. Well, he goes on, cutting down the plain teaching of God's Word. What's the problem here? Why do they have such a problem? Well, first of all, they reject the authority of the Word of God, number one. Second, in today's environment, if you want to be a flatterer and a pleaser of people, then you're sure not going to be holding to the doctrine of headship and submission in marriage. Why can he say, boy, if you give this doctrine to people, if you preach this doctrine to people, they're going to abuse it, they're going to do that. And you know what? I think it's because that's been their experience in their churches. Why is it? Because their churches are filled with unregenerate people. This doctrine is not for unregenerate people. Right? Now, I would want to qualify that statement a little bit too. There's truths in God's creation order for marriage that apply to every marriage. Every marriage. But specifically, the Apostle Paul is talking to believers. In so many churches, you got people that, hey, you were baptized as an infant, you're a Christian. Or, you know, whatever the easy believism form is, you're a Christian. And then you teach doctrines like this to those kind of people. Yes. Yes, it's trouble. But guess what? People that love Christ, that know Christ, and they've experienced that His love for them, they know what the Apostle Paul is talking about, and their marriage will blossom and grow. Who would not? What woman, what wife, what husband would not want to be in a marriage and a home like this that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 5? If any man thinks that Ephesians chapter 5 is God's license to him to lord it over his wife. To finish this sentence, I thought, I can hear Lloyd Jones saying something like this, right? He'd say, then you are not a Christian at all, and you need to examine yourself. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that Your Spirit and Your truth would invade our hearts and invade our homes. Father, we do not want to see the devastation of sin in marriages and families in this church that is going on in the world. Father, we pray that You would effect repentance where it needs to happen. Husbands that are lording it over their wives. If there be wives that really are rebelling against godly Christ-like leadership of their husband, that You'd cause them to examine how can they be a Christian and rebel against Christ-like leadership. That You'd cause all of us to examine our hearts. Father, we pray that You would protect our homes from all of these deceptions and attacks that are coming against this great institution of marriage in the family. And show us, Father, where we might be guilty in ways of being conformed to the world in our thinking about these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.